So the question is not, what is this lampstand there before God with the seven lights? What are the seven spirits there before God? The question is, who? Who is the seven spirits before God? The book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down through 7, that's a text that we just read. When we approach the book of Revelation, I actually read somebody who described people's interest in the book of Revelation, and he described it like moths, okay? He described it like moths that were drawn to a fire. Some of them are drawn because of the light. Some of them are drawn because of the intense heat. And if they get too close, they feel like they're just going to go poof and get evaporated into dust, okay? People are intimidated by the book of Revelation. Some people like to dismiss the book of Revelation. You ever heard somebody say, maybe you've been guilty of saying this, please don't raise your hand if you are, because I'm going to rebuke it. I'm going to rebuke this thought, so don't admit it, okay? Just leave it in your heart and then walk away from it, okay? Some people like to dismiss the book of Revelation, and they say this, I've got Jesus, what does all that other stuff matter? It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So don't dismiss the book of Revelation. Don't be one of those people that says, I've got Jesus, what does it matter? Also, don't be one of those people that dismisses the book of Revelation because you're fearful. You're fearful of what's in it. You're fearful of the message. Understand this, that the reason that the book of Revelation was written was so that you could plan for the future. Okay, so if you don't know what's going to happen in the future, how are you going to plan accordingly? It's one thing to say, I've got Jesus, what does it matter? It's another thing to actually read the text and read what it means to have Jesus and to read the things that you may very well have to go through for the name of Jesus. So this book is written for planning purposes. It's written to tell us of the rewards for endurance. Rewards for endurance as we endure great trial and great suffering in this world. Many of our brothers and sisters all over the world are enduring suffering, and we talk about it all the time, and we always give the example of it happening overseas. Well, it just so happens that a few days ago, it actually happened in Oregon, didn't it? And it happens all over the place every single day. People are persecuted. People are put to death for the name of Christ. How do we proceed when we read the book of Revelation, when we study the book of Revelation? I'm going to challenge you to do this tonight. First, I'm going to ask you a question. If you were to write me a letter, how would you want me to treat that letter? How would you want me to treat your words? You would want me to put in the effort to understand not what I think it says. You want me to put in the effort to be the man of integrity who would read your words and try to understand what you meant. So you would expect me to do this. You would expect me, hey, don't assume what I'm going to say here. Don't assume you know what's going on in my mind. That's what you would think if you sent me a letter. Just read the letter and be honest with it. Let the text speak for itself. So what I'm going to challenge us to do tonight is this. Take any preconceived notions that you have about eschatology, about the end of days, the last of days, and just lay them aside. Lay them aside. I'm not saying throw your convictions away. I'm saying take your preconceived notions. I've always been told this, therefore that's what it's got to be. That's not a good reason. In fact, that's a very poor reason. Because you could have always been told the wrong thing. For a long, long time, people were told that the earth was flat. Okay, so that reasoning doesn't hold up. So take the preconceived notion, set it aside, and as you approach Scripture, just say, what does the text say? That's the most honest thing you can do. And in fact, I believe that approaching God's word that way is an act of worship. because you're actually reading it in a way that honors God. That is a worshipful thing when you say, God, whatever you say, that's what I'll take. And if I don't agree with it, it's not you that has the problem. It's not your word that has the problem. It's me that has the problem. So, Lord, would you change my heart? Would you transform me, which is the purpose of Scripture? So let's look at verse 1 here in the text. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants. So God the Father is giving revelation to Jesus. That word revelation is apocalypse, apocalypsis, apocalypto. Okay, it simply means the disclosure. Okay, you see these movies with all these different titles of apocalypse and all this. The word apocalypse means disclosure. I'm telling you what's about to happen, the things that are about to soon take place. That's what an apocalypse is. It's making a point. It's telling somebody, hey, this is what's going on here. So John says, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the disclosure of Christ, which God the Father gave to Jesus the Son to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Again, as I said, there are many people who dismiss the book of Revelation. They don't want to talk about it because there's a lot of disagreement about it. Maybe they're fearful about it or maybe whatever. But they dismiss it and they disregard the book of Revelation and say, you know what, I'm just going to stick in the Gospels. But look at what it says here in the text. What does the text say? He says he gave it to Jesus to dexai, to show, to make it known. The reason that God the Father gave these details to God the Son to give to us is so that we would know it and so that we could make it known in the world. Folks, I'm going to give away the goat here, like I do most of the time. Jesus is returning, and we're supposed to tell people that. And we're supposed to tell people that there is great judgment that is coming. And when you open the pages of the book of Revelation, the disclosure of God's plan for the future, it has a lot to do with God's judgment of the world. And we're supposed to make that known. We're supposed to understand these words, which tells us this, that God wrote it so that we could understand it. So God gave it to Jesus to show to his servants. That is our favorite word here at Hillcrest, isn't it? To show to his servants, his doulos. That's what we are. What does that word mean? It means we're slaves. It means we have no rights. It means we have laid aside our autonomy, our self-rule, our self-government. And we did just like I asked the prisoners to do last night. Rather than going to God and say, God, I'm going to hold on to all this in my heart, and you can't have it. When you become a slave, you take that fist and you open it up and you say, God, you can have everything. This is all of me is for you to command. You are Lord. And so John is referred to as a servant here as well. And says that Jesus is showing this to his servants, the things that must soon take place. The things that must soon take place. Some people read that word soon and they think, well, it didn't happen in John's day. The stuff that he wrote here didn't happen in John's day, which I think you'll see that some of it probably did. Okay? Understand this, that when God says soon, his soon is different than ours. The Bible compares us, our lifespan, to a vapor, to a mist, to like the flower of the field or the grass that springs up one day, the next day it's gone, a vapor that appears in the wind and a stiff wind blows and it just disappears. That's what we are. We're so temporary, we're so finite, and yet God is infinite and he is eternal. It tells us there in the letter of Peter, it tells us that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as is a day unto the Lord. So when God says soon, he means soon. It may not be our soon, but we know it is his soon. We know that it will take place soon. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant. A neat little fact here, most all of the revelation in Scripture was actually God's angels speaking to people. Did you know that? Think with me for a second. It actually tells us in the book of Acts, it tells us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, it tells us that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, that it was not the voice of God that was rumbling. It actually tells us that an angel dictated the law to Moses, that an angel stood there before Moses and he gave him the law. You think about some of the revelation that occurred in the New Testament when God reveals his plan to people. Who was it that came to Elizabeth to tell her that she would give birth to John the Baptist? An angel. Who was it that came to Mary to tell her that she would conceive of the Holy Spirit? It was an angel. Who came to tell the shepherds where to look and to go find the Christ child? It was an angel. This is so on and so forth, as you'll see through Scripture. There were angels in Genesis chapter 18 when Sodom and Gomorrah are being judged and then destroyed. Who was it that came and visited Abraham, made them aware, he and Sarah, or Sarai at the time, made them aware of Isaac's conception and birth? It was angels. And who was it that warned them of the judgment to come to Sodom and Gomorrah? It was angels. So God gave Jesus this revelation to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his slave or servant, doulo, John. John seems to make a whole lot of that word there, that word doulos. It's interesting to me that he would do that. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple who laid his head on the breast of Christ there at the Last Supper, the night when he was betrayed. This is the disciple, the apostle, the messenger of the Lord himself who wrote one of the Gospels. This guy wrote a book that has sold more copies than all of the other books in the world combined. This is the guy who actually penned the book of Revelation. And yet, how does he exalt himself? He doesn't. He shames himself. He calls himself a slave. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Folks, if it was good enough for John the apostle to call himself a slave, a servant, who are we? Who are we to think highly of ourselves? This is a man holding a conversation with an angel. And he says, I'm nothing but a slave. Nothing but a servant. Folks, if you want to be like Jesus, husbands, if you want to love your wives the way Jesus wants you to, wives, if you want to love your husband the way Jesus wants you to, kids, you want to serve your parents and serve others like Jesus wants you to, you will reckon yourself a slave. You reckon yourself the same as John did, the same that Paul did, who over and over calls himself, I'm a bondservant of Christ. I'm a slave in chains to the Lord. And it says that John, in verse 2, he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I love those genitive configurations there, the genitive of possession. It says the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Whose message is John making clear to us? It's God's message. It's not his own message. He's not one of those false prophets conjuring up some plastic gospel, some fake gospel. He's giving the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. He is giving us the word of God. If you want to speak with authority, if you want to teach with authority, if you want to lead with authority in this world, you will not do it teaching your own message. You don't have to be creative, folks. You do not have to be creative. All you have to do is regurgitate the message of Christ. Paul says in the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I'm just going to preach the gospel. It's going to preach the message of God, the testimony of Christ, and it, in and of itself, is sufficient for the salvation of people. You want power in your church. You want power in your Sunday school class. Power in your family. Don't be creative. Go back to the book and teach the word of God, the word of Christ. John says that he was a witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. See, John walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus. He talked with Jesus. If we can trust somebody's testimony, we can trust John's testimony. Look at verse 3. This is an incredible promise here. In fact, we already fulfilled part of it. This is amazing. John writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Check. We did that. "Blessed are those who hear." Check. We did that. "And who keep what is written in it." That checkbox is left blank until we go out the doors and actually do this. We don't complete this trio of blessings here until rubber hits the road and we go and do this. It's one thing to read the prophecy aloud. It's another thing to hear it, but it's another thing entirely to synthesize all of that into the work of your hands and your feet and to actually live it out. I love how he says that. Blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy aloud. Why does he want us to read the book of Revelation? So that people will hear it. God doesn't want us to run from this book. God wants us to embrace the apocalypse. He wants us to hold it tight. He wants us to declare it to the whole world. But he gives us a warning here. He gives us the grounds, as it were. "Blessed are the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written." For, it's a subordinate conjunction. It means I'm saying all of that because of this reason right here. For the time is near. John says you better get very, very acquainted with Revelation. Because the days are coming when all of it's going to be fulfilled. And if you are not prepared, beware. I preached a sermon last night in the prison. And the title and the theme of the sermon was very simple. It was the message of John the Baptist. Prepare the way of the King. The King is coming. And I said it over and over again. The King is coming. The King is coming. But the message of John is this. You ain't ready. So he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Embrace in your heart repentance and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. See, God wants us to be ready for these days when that rider on the white horse comes down on the clouds making war against the nations. He wants us to be ready for that day. He doesn't want us to be ignorant, and then when it happens, we shrink back in fear like John writes in 1 John. He wants us to hear that trumpet blast and say, redemption is here. So he continues. That's just his introduction right there. Can you believe that? Look what he says in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's interesting, in chapters 2 through 3, the seven churches that are mentioned are on a trade route. They're on a trade route there in Asia. And I'm going to have to do this backwards. But if you look at a map and you look at that trade route and you follow that trade route in a clockwise manner, you actually hit all seven of those churches as you go through that road. You hit them in order on the trade route. It's as if this letter was written. You take it to this church, go to the next town. You take it to that church, go to the next town. And take it to that church. And you declare it in all of the known world. That's the purpose of this book. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. It sounds like this is good news in this book. Grace and peace from God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the one who was. He's always been. The one who is. He never changes. And the one who is to come. He'll always be. He's constant. Does that give your heart peace? that grace and peace come from the constancy of who God is. We used to sing an old bluegrass song when I was growing up, learning the guitar. We sang about the master of the sea. We sang about how the winds and seas, they just rage and they toss you about in life. But there's one thing that is constant. There's one person that is constant. There is one way that grace and that peace are constant in your life. If you want to have grace and peace in your life, and it is dictated by your circumstances, it's dictated by having a bigger paycheck or just getting things right in your family or having just the right job or having just the right car with the right fuel economy. If your happiness, your grace, and your peace are dictated by your circumstances, good luck. Because life is like that, isn't it? It's really like that. And it seems like the winds just blow hard every day. And if you've ever been out on a fishing boat, when the wind is blowing, it doesn't matter if it's even a small lake. If you're in a boat and that wind starts blowing, those waves are going to get choppy and you're going to start to get fearful. But the Bible says that true grace and peace come from the one who is constant. He was, he is, and he is to come. He says, grace and peace from this being, the ancient of days, who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Already, we're thrown into confusion, aren't we? Okay, so you're telling me, John, you're telling me that grace and peace come from God the Father. I got that. But then you just throw me into clear panic. Because now you tell me that grace and peace come from seven spirits who are before the throne of God. John, I have no idea what you are talking about. See, there's the fear coming up, isn't it? How do we deal with the book of Revelation? Because he's already saying stuff that comes across as confusion. Well, let's go back to that initial principle. Let's look at the text. And let's just examine the text for what it says. Look at it clearly here, the plain reading. Grace and peace to you from the one who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. What I see there initially is, at minimum, I see two persons of the triune Godhead. I see two persons of the Trinity. I see that grace and peace flow from God the Father. And I see that grace and peace flow from Jesus Christ, the Son. And then there wedged in the middle, which I think is significant, there wedged in the middle, he talks about seven spirits before the throne of God. When we start our hermeneutics class here in a couple of weeks, one of the things that we're going to study is that when you have an unclear text like this, you look at clear passages in the Bible in order to interpret them. And you understand books of the Bible in light of the whole of Scripture. It just so happens when you begin to read the Bible and you look in the book of Zechariah, you see exactly what God is talking about here. In Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you can go and read that tonight. It'll give you a very clear picture. But there is a revelation given to Zechariah. And in that revelation, he sees the same picture that John the Apostle sees here, that the angel is dictating to him. And he says of this vision, he says, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it. And you say, well, you're just confusing me again. Now I've got a lampstand and that lamp has seven fingers coming up. Is that seven? You got seven fingers coming off that one pole. And those seven fingers are candles. They're lamps. They're probably oil lamps is the way it describes. So you have a podium like this, and on it, there's seven candles there. It says that is before God. And you say, well, what on earth are you talking about? In fact, that's what Zechariah asks. He's like, I don't know what this is, angel. That's what he says to him. Okay, in Hebrew, though. I'm like, I don't know what I'm looking at here. And the angel says, really? You don't know what this means. And the angel is astonished at Zechariah's ignorance. So you don't know what that is? Here, let me tell you, let me help you out here. And he says this: "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the question is not, what is this lampstand there before God with the seven lights? What are the seven spirits there before God? The question is, who? Who is the seven spirits before God? As you read the Bible, you see that the number seven has a lot of meaning in it. It's a lot of symbolism in that number seven. It means completion. It means when something is full. You work 6 days, and on the seventh day, when your work is full and it's complete, you rest because it's done. And that's the picture given here of the spirits, that there is a completion, a fullness. There's no need here. There's no lack here. There's seven spirits before God. And that complete picture of the spirits that minister to the churches is sandwiched right there between God the Father and God the Son. Who is the seven spirits? Who is the omnipresent Holy Spirit that presides over the church of God wherever she may be? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. It's the same Holy Spirit that dwelt in the people of the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira and the church of Hillcrest in Nederland. You think our names are weird. Try saying Nederland to somebody in the Mediterranean. They probably won't know what you're talking about. So he says, "Grace to you," continuing there in verse 4, "grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." And he characterizes Jesus with three different descriptors here. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." In John chapter 18, as Jesus is being tried by Pontius Pilate, they have a really neat interaction there. It doesn't go so well for Pilate, I don't think, in eternity. But it says, "Then Pilate says to Jesus," in John 18, 37, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate responds famously, he says, "What is truth?" Jesus says, "Everything that is truth, that's what I came to bear witness of." And you read it over and over again in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "Everything that I have seen in heaven, I'm making it known to you. Everything that God the Father has said to me to relay to you, I am relaying to you." Jesus is the preeminent, prototypical prophet. He is everything that every preacher should be and just can't be because they try to be creative. Jesus just relays everything that the Father reveals. He is the faithful witness. May the Lord say that about us. We were faithful. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy set before you. May we be like Christ, a faithful witness, though we will always fall short. It characterizes him another way, and it calls him the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. This is interesting because when you think of that phrase, firstborn, there's life springing up, right? Firstborn, and then you have of the dead. It seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Those terms are contradictory because things are not born out of death. Things are born out of life. But see, in the power of God, he is able to reverse even the most powerful force that was over us. And he is able to actually give birth to a people for himself out of death. And the Bible characterizes Jesus as the firstborn out of the grave, the firstborn out of death. And that very term, first, implies what? Implies a second. And even a third and a fourth. It just means he's the firstborn among many. Jesus paves the way. Jesus leads the way. And God, in all of his power, gives birth to people out of the grave. That's what we just celebrated in the act of baptism. As Kylie was baptized, she was declaring to you, out of death, God has brought life. I've died to my sin, and God has made me new. And in one day, when we're all dead and in the ground, those who have had their faith in Christ, just like Jesus was resurrected out of the grave, so also those who have their faith in him. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, he doesn't even say that they're dead. He says that they're fallen asleep. Because in the eyes of God, when you die in the Lord, when you are in Christ and your heart stops beating, you're not really dead. You're just sleeping. Because God's going to raise your body up. Because Jesus was the first fruits, which implies that there's a whole crop right behind him. In fact, Paul characterizes Jesus' death and resurrection by comparing it to a seed that dies when you plant it into the ground and it springs up 100-fold. And that's the idea here. Jesus is springing up life out of death, giving power to our mortal bodies. And then he calls him the ruler of kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. It tells us in Revelation 19, 16, and we say this phrase all the time when we sing songs, we say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I don't know that we always understand what that means. You know, when we declare Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know that that's a pledge of allegiance? That is saying that there is one king above all kings. And I may be an American, but I am a citizen of heaven. I have one king to whom I'm subservient to. It's the Lord Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes out of the clouds in all of his glory, there on that white horse, that there is a name tattooed. That's right. It's tattooed on Christ's leg. Christ is an awesome guy. You don't see Christ as a wimp. You see him in power and might and glory with a sword coming out of his mouth, dressed like a warrior in all of his majesty, with a name tattooed up his thigh that says, King of all kings. Means I rule over everybody. When we call Jesus King of Kings, that is a declaration of allegiance. That's a declaration of war on those who would oppose God. Then he talks about the work of Jesus. This introduction here, this welcome, this greeting, it just turns into praise in the mouth of John through the pen of John. It turns into a song here. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God. We serve God, sacred to God and serviceable to men. We serve mankind because we are holy and set apart for God. And we do the same thing that Jesus did, who came not to be served, but to serve. When we do that, when we fulfill that commandment, we are being that kingdom of priests. But the Bible tells us that one day we truly will be a kingdom of priests, not serving man, but serving God alone. So he's freed us from our sin, made us a kingdom, priest to God the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, I'm going to read that for you. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you looked just like the world. God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. That means all of our sins. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what it means for Christ to set us free. It means that on that cross, as he was dying, as he was becoming the firstborn of the dead, as he hung on that cross, that God did everything to him that should have been done to us. And in doing so, he set us free by his blood. He washed us clean. He paid our debt in God's courtroom with his blood. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now about this Christ, verse 7 to end it here. He says, behold. It means pay attention. This great God, this great Lord, the one who freed us from our sin, made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. He's coming with the clouds. If you see that picture, if you hear that out of the mouth of John and you understand the way he understood that, understand it with all of its Jewish connotations. Understand it back there in Exodus chapter 13. As the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, what were they led by? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It was glorious. It was majestic. It was powerful. It lit their way in a dark place in the wilderness. Nobody contends with the Lord. When the tabernacle is sanctified to God there in the wilderness, what comes down on that tabernacle? A cloud. Majesty, glory, and power. That's the picture that you have of Jesus here. Okay, and the reason I'm bringing that out, number one, is because the text does. And number two, when we think about Jesus returning, as it says there in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, it says, the angel, speaking to the men of Galilee, says, men of Galilee, why do you stand around here looking into the sky? The same Lord that ascended into the heaven is going to descend in like manner. Go. You're supposed to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. You're supposed to get out of here. Jesus is going to come down on a cloud. And a lot of time we really have a Sunday school perception of Christ. And we think of Jesus in this night, neatly pressed robe with that nice red sash and the long flowing locks and this puffy cloud. Okay, like we see at Precious Moments. Is it Precious Moments or Precious Memories? Something like that. And that's the idea that we have. Where here's Jesus just floating on a cloud. That's not the picture at all. The cloud that we're talking about is the cloud of glory of God himself, where the people of Israel ran for their life, ran in terror. And it says that this Jesus, with a name tattooed down his leg, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. And I'm not going to get into this a whole lot tonight, but understand this. When he says that every eye will see him, that is not a secretive return, is it? What does the text tell us? The text tells us that when Jesus returns, behold, he is coming. Who is he writing this to? He's writing this to the church, which tells us what? That the church is there. The church is going to see it. And not only the church, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's not secretive at all. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. You remember back just a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 17, as we've been walking verse by verse for over a year now together in Luke, when we got to Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, we read about a Pharisee asking Jesus, what's it going to be like when the kingdom comes? What's it going to be like when the king returns, when the Messiah comes? And Jesus says, look, don't listen to anybody that tells you, hey, he's out there in the field, you missed his coming. He says, don't listen to those people. He says, hey, he's over here in the wilderness. What did he say there in verse 24 of Luke 17? He says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. The Son of Man spoken of in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, riding a cloud of majestic glory from heaven itself, coming down to the earth. The Bible says it's like a lightning flash across the sky that lights up everything, and nobody's going to miss it at all. And he's telling the church, behold, he's coming. Behold, make ready. It says that all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. In fact, there in Luke 17, when you read the whole chapter, what does he say? He says that there are two grinding at the mill and one remains and the other is taken. And the disciples say, "Where, Lord? Where are they taken?" You remember Jesus' response? He says, "Where the corpse is, there will the vultures gather." This is the picture that John is painting here of Christ coming, lightning flashing, everyone seeing Jesus in all of his glory. The nations trembling before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Jesus enacting judgment on the world. But he tells us as believers, you have been freed from your sin. You've been washed clean. That for you, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And while the world will weep, the Bible tells us when you see these things, it says in Matthew, when you see these things taking place, rejoice, for your redemption draws near. There's a distinction. There's a distinction, a very clear distinction between those who weep and wail at the appearance of the Son of Man in his glory and those who rejoice because redemption has drawn near. It's a very simple distinction, and it has two parts. The first is faith, and the second is repentance. Those who place their faith and their trust in Christ. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Therefore, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from who? Saved from the Son of Man. Saved for who? Saved for the Son of Man. It depends if you had faith and repentance or not. That's the dividing line. So we'll go back to that initial example that I gave you. It's the same illustration I gave to the prisoners last night, and I think it bears repeating here. What is faith and repentance? Faith is this. When we come to God and we've held on to our life and we've held on to everything we want to do in this life, it's my way and it's not your way, God, and we shake our fists at the heaven and say, God, you want me? You come get me. But you can't have me. Repentance is when we stop doing that, and like a child, we say, Lord, everything that I've held on, I let it go for you. I'm completely open to you, completely surrendered to you. See, John is told to write these things down so that we can know, make it known, and so that we can prepare. Folks, the King is coming. The question is, are you ready? Would you pray with me?